Glad to see everybody here. I was just sitting there thinking, it's amazing that we moved to Chadron almost exactly 6 years ago. We moved here in June of 2010, and we started coming to Ridgeview shortly after that. And it's amazing to me to think that I'm up here preaching 6 years after I was still kind of figuring my way out in Christianity and where my faith was and how God was working in my marriage and my life. And so that really humbles me. And so I'm really grateful to be up here to preach today. One thing, this doesn't really have anything to do with the sermon, but I got to tell you anyways, because I think hopefully you'll find it interesting. So I grew up in Wyoming, central Wyoming, in a small town about the size of Chadron called Riverton. And believe it or not, probably not many of you know that my favorite music is rap. Okay, and you're going, wait a minute. Here's this 50-year-old guy, he's an eye doctor, and he likes rap music. But one of my good friends, his dad was the basketball coach at the junior college where we lived, and I went to junior college, and so a lot of the guys I hung around with listened to rap. They came from big cities and everything. So my favorite group of all time was Run DMC, and that tells you how old I am. Run DMC was, I knew about every word, every song they sang. And the coolest thing is, several years ago when we lived in Wyoming, Run DMC came to Laramie to put on a concert. And we got tickets and we went over, and my wife and I, and yes, I was at that time, and that was probably 10, 15 years ago, I was the oldest person there then. But afterwards, they signed autographs. And so my wife pushed her way through because I'm not that kind of guy. And I got an autograph. I still have a shirt. I've never worn it. It's probably hopefully going to be worth some money someday because one of the guys actually died not too long ago. And so that was my favorite group until I became a really sold out Christian and started to kind of reform what kind of music I listened to. And so next Friday, I get to go listen to my world's favorite rapper. And I don't know if you guys have ever heard of Lecrae. Anybody heard of Lecrae? So, all right. We got some Lecrae guys out here. I get to go listen to Lecrae in Omaha, Nebraska. And not only that, I get to meet him afterwards. And so I don't know if you've ever listened to Lecrae. He's a great Christian rapper. And Pastor Mike and I talked about this. He's a reformed, into reformed Christianity, reformed theology, really likes John Piper and Spurgeon and Calvin and, all the guys that we really esteem highly here. He does a lot of preaching. His music is really cutting edge. And so I just had to share that with you. So if you don't or haven't listened to Lecrae, check him out on iTunes. If you don't like rap, that's okay. I understand. So just a little bit about me and where I'll be next Friday. I'm just really excited for that. So today I'm going to preach from James. I know Pastor Mike a couple of times has, and we've given him a hard time. He started preaching in Romans quite a while ago, working our way through there. I started preaching from James. I looked, my first sermon was in 2014, so it's been about 2 years. And so I don't think he can really feel all that bad because Romans has 16 chapters and James only has 5. So I think it's actually taken me a lot longer to get through James. But the passage today is from James 3, 13 through 18. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to that. But I'm going to do a few little kind of refreshers here since it has been a little while. The one thing that I always remind people is that this book is probably written most likely by James, the brother of Jesus. And unlike a lot of the other books or letters or epistles, it's not really specifically written to any kind of individual or church like Philippians or Corinthians. Those are all written to certain churches. This is kind of written to the church, the body of believer as a whole. And the thing about James is that it deals a lot with the ethics of Christianity, not doctrine. And I think that's why I was drawn to this book, is because I'm still kind of a junior Christian, although I've grown a lot. And so I still like to know, how can I grow in my faith and how can I live like a believer in this world today? So that's why I really like it. It really bears down heavily on what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. And so, you know, for those of us out there who profess to be a Christian, profess to be a believer, what should our actions, our behaviors, our choices, what should our words look like to those around us? Because, you know, the fact of the matter is, if you call yourself a Christian, everybody is going to judge you by that. So how should that look? And what I've learned a lot too is it's that we're not, you know, what I've learned is that we're not justified by our works, but we're justified for works. And I found a really good little sentence that says that a little better than I just did. In other words, faith is the root of salvation, but works are the fruit of salvation. And so we're talking a little bit about the fruit of salvation. What comes after we've been saved by faith? Once you take that first step, how should your life change? What should it begin to look like? How should it be different than those who aren't believers? And that's what James is all about. My last sermon was from James 3, 1 through 12, and it was about the power of the tongue. And I think that obviously we know our words, people know what's in our heart by the words that we speak, and our words can either be really positive and uplifting, or they can be bitter and cause a lot of heartache and pain. And so James, in his letter, encourages the believer to carefully choose their words because of the impact they're going to have. And he calls it taming the tongue. He mentions that in those verses. And it's funny because he talks about taming the tongue, but then he admittedly says it, we're not able to do that. As humans, we're sinful. We all fall short. So as much as we try, we're never going to be perfect. But that's still kind of that goal that we can attain to. So the last six verses of this chapter also kind of address that same topic a little bit. Words we speak and how we act, but from a little different perspective. And James reminds the believer, the Christian, that we can demonstrate a living faith by the presence of wisdom. Wisdom's kind of a little hard to define. It's a multifaceted quality that revealed in our words, in our actions, in our choices. And it's a quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. James shows in these next few verses, he shows that there's two different kinds of wisdom. And the results of each reveal the true source of that wisdom. In a world full of men who aren't afraid to brag about their own wisdom, we can turn that on, social media, TV, anything like that, and we can always find somebody who's bragging about their wisdom. What does God's word say about true wisdom that comes from above? So that's what we're going to talk a little bit, unpacking that today. So I'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll start off here. Lord, we just thank you for another awesome Sunday to come together and just super praise and worship. And I just pray that you'll prepare our hearts today, that we can receive your words in a way that help us to grow, help us to desire you more, and that we can just hunger and thirst for your word more and more each day. That's not in ourselves, it's only through you. So I pray that each one of us desires that. I hope that through my words, my sermon today, that you would help people to want to know you more. And I just pray that you will speak through me today. And I just thank you that I'm able to do that. And thank you for everyone that's here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll go ahead and read through these verses. And it's up on the screen here if you don't have a Bible. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. First of all, I said this earlier, James was a very practical man. And so he jumps right in and shows us in verse 13 the distinguishing marks and fruit of true wisdom. And he says this, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. I think it's a good place because I think there's a big difference. A good place to have a discussion regarding the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Or is there a difference? We all have family members, we all have friends, co-workers, people we know who know a lot, or think they know a lot, right? Somebody probably comes to mind for most of us. But people who know a lot are people who win Jeopardy. People who know a lot are people who win Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. The distinguishing mark of wisdom is how they apply that knowledge. I think we also know someone who knows the Bible really well, but the real question there also is, are they wise when it comes to applying God's word? James explains to us in this verse that it's really very simple. We can appreciate godly wisdom through a person's conduct, how they act, how they live. Wisdom that comes from above is evident in the way a person lives. And we can see that there's a lot of different ways. We can see that through a person's words. We can see that through their actions, through their choices, through their priorities. A Reformed Christian theologian that I was studying, his name's Matthew Henry, he supports James perfectly with this statement in his commentary that I was reading to prepare for this on James 3. He says, "Not he who thinks well or he who talks well is in the sense of Scripture allowed to be wise if he does not live and act well." But James takes the evidence of godly wisdom a step further, and he says that good conduct should be bridled with meekness. And when I was preparing this, meekness isn't really a word that I don't think we use very often anymore. I probably don't use it. If I'd ever used it, it was in term of a mouse. We think of a mouse as being meek. But meekness really means showing a gentle or quiet nature. It means not wanting to fight or argue with others. A person who possesses wisdom that comes from above is demonstrated in their ability to remain mild and calm. This person can control their own anger and patiently bear the anger of others. In other words, they're calm, cool, and collected when it comes to sharing their wisdom with others. They don't use their good works, they don't use their wisdom to bring attention to themselves. So, point number two here in this passage is, James is going to give us a very stark contrast and comparison to the character of earthly wisdom to that of heavenly wisdom. And he definitely doesn't tread very lightly when it comes to his choice of words to describe the wisdom that comes from the world. I'll read those three verses here. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." I don't know about you guys, those are pretty strong words. And if that's what is involved with being wise according to the world, then I really don't want any part of that. Unfortunately, I think we tend to go that way sometimes in our lives, and because that's where sin pulls us. But it's obvious that that description and those words that he used stands in direct opposition to the word meek. If you look at it, you look at the word bitter jealousy, you look at the word selfish ambition, the word boast, false to the truth. There couldn't be a more stark contrast between gentleness and mildness and self-control. Have you ever been around somebody who constantly brags about how much he knows? We talked about that a little bit earlier. Or a person who uses that knowledge or that wisdom to elevate his self-worth and to make others look inferior? That's a perfect example of earthly wisdom. Unfortunately, I think that behavior can be found in many people who profess to be Christians or who profess to believe in God. If we look at the Bible, just look at the Pharisees and the Jewish high priests. No one knew Scripture better than they did. But they used their knowledge as a means of power and a status and to elevate their self-worth. They were so caught up in what they knew and how they looked to other people that they even missed out on the living Messiah when he was walking right amongst them. This display of wisdom is contradictory to Christianity. And as James says, kind of there in the middle, do not boast and be false to the truth. Here's the plain truth, folks. bitter jealousy and meekness of wisdom should not dwell in the same heart. You are either zealous for wisdom that comes from God, or your heart is set on the world, on the flesh, and on our enemy, the devil. We can't or we shouldn't have it both ways. But if you take a look at the text, we can definitely see the seed from which James thinks earthly wisdom takes root. What starts that source of earthly wisdom within our heart? And I think he says that it's jealousy. If we look at other Bible translations, some say envy. So if jealousy is the seed that's planted, what happens once it's planted? And I think as I describe these events, you can probably all think of some time in your life where you can identify with this. At least I could, when you start to see one thing happens and then another happens and a course of events goes on and on. So what happens? Why do we become jealous? We become jealous because someone else has something that we want or we can't have, right? There's a lot of things. Money is a big one. Possessions. Nowadays, physical appearance, fame, success. Those are just a few things that can cause us to be jealous. And so we're jealous. We want those things that we don't have. And that sits in our hearts. And then it kind of starts to ferment in there. You let that seed be planted in your heart, and the devil and our flesh takes control, and it starts to ferment. And then that leads to deeper jealousy, and that leads to selfish ambition. And our complete and only goal is set on quenching our jealousy by pursuing whatever it is we want but we don't have. The Bible calls it covetousness. We are tempted and provoked by our own selfish ambitions. And that's what it talks about. The only thing jealousy and selfish ambition lead to is sin, disorder, and every vile practice. You can see that at the end of those verses. I think the perfect example of this, as I was putting this together, the perfect example that came to my mind was the story of David and Bathsheba in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 11. Just to kind of let you know a little bit about that story. You probably all know it fairly well, but David was out on his rooftop and he looked over across on another rooftop and he saw Bathsheba bathing. And he just became so jealous for her beauty that he had somebody go bring Bathsheba to his palace. He was the king of Israel, right? He could do whatever he wanted to. And he slept with her. And when he slept with her, she became pregnant. And then all of a sudden, which hadn't dawned on him before, he realized that, oh my gosh, she was married. And so I just committed adultery. She was married to Uriah the Hittite. So he had to figure out some way to cover up his sin, born out of jealousy and selfish ambition. So he called Uriah from the war. There was a war going on. Israel was in war against the Ammonites, and he brought Uriah home for hoping that when Uriah came home that he would just be really excited to see his wife and they would sleep together, and then that would cover up the pregnancy and so he could pass the buck and not be blamed or caught for anything at all. Well, Uriah came home, and being a good soldier and thinking about his fellow soldiers out on the line of battle, he refused to go home. And he slept by the palace, and David wasn't very happy because he wouldn't go see his wife. And no matter what he did, Uriah wouldn't back down. And so David finally gave up on that. And so then he thought, okay, now what am I going to do? Well, he talked to Joab, who was the commander of the Israel army. And he sent Uriah back to the heat of battle, and he asked Uriah to put he asked Joab to put Uriah at the front of the battle line, where the battle was the strongest, and then withdraw from him. So basically leaving Uriah out to dry, right? Hanging him out to dry. And so there Uriah was, nobody to protect him, and the Ammonites bearing down on Israel, and he was killed. So David sinned all again, just to remind you, this happened, these whole series of events happened because he was jealous. and had selfish ambition. He was the king of Israel. He was the most powerful man in his country. His wisdom was supreme in his country because of his position. When he realized what happened because of his initial sin, he tried to cover it up. He was consumed with making sure no one knew about his sin. I've been there before. I think we've all been there before. So what happened here? That led to confusion and disorder as he tried to cover his tracks and eventually to every vile practice, which in David's case was the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Think about that. When we've sinned and we've done something that we know is not right, and then the wheels start turning in our minds, what can I do to cover up that sin? And so then generally we're going to tell some lies, or half-truths, or whatever you want to call them. They're still lies. We try to do that to cover up our sin. And then we might tell one lie to one person, and we might tell another lie to another person, and we get caught up in remembering who, what lie did I tell to who? And then that's just a mess. And so that's confusion. And that confusion, then eventually we're going to get caught. It all started because he wanted something he did not have, and his earthly wisdom convinced him he could have it and get away with it. His wisdom was, like James says here, his wisdom was worldly, indulged in the flesh, and was inspired by our enemy, the devil. Now, we also know that fortunately, David had a buddy. Hopefully, we all have buddies like this. His buddy's name was Nathan. And Nathan went to David and used an illustration to basically call David out on his sin. And once David realized what he had done, he repented. He felt so terrible, so bad, and he did ask for forgiveness, and he repented from that sin. But the result of David's sin was that God struck down the son that Bathsheba delivered, that was David's, and he struck down this child and became sick, and the baby died. And so that was the bad part of it. But that also points out that there's always a penalty when we turn from God and follow our flesh. We can't get away with anything, folks. We can't get away. God always sees, no matter how hard we try to cover that up. So point number three is, so if that's a description of earthly wisdom and the consequences that occur because of it, how does that compare to the wisdom that comes from above? And we can see that in 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I think the first and most important thing to understand in this text is that true wisdom for the believer does not come from knowledge from the world. We don't gain it by reading Einstein's theory of relativity or trying to understand metaphysics or taking Dr. Varpness's organic chemistry class. We don't get any of that. True wisdom is only a gift from the one who created us. He's the source of all wisdom. He's the source of all true knowledge. Anyone or anything else that promises to give us wisdom is an imposter. So that we can't misinterpret the difference between earthly wisdom and wisdom that comes from above, James gives us seven distinguishing marks of wisdom that's inspired from above. Let's take a look at them so that we can better assess ourselves and others when it comes to determining what type of wisdom is being demonstrated. And the first one's easy. It says pure. Pure means without blemish. The only person who ever lived without blemish was Jesus Christ. So this is an easy one. Wisdom that matches up with how Jesus lived and the lessons he taught are definitely from above. Peaceable is the next one. A man who possesses wisdom that comes from above can break through all selfishness, all strife, all turmoil to bring people together. This person is calm in the midst of chaos and is gifted in restoring order. Gentle. To me, a person who is gentle is somebody who's not rude or overbearing. They don't demand their own way. Their words, when we sit down and talk to them, the words are not harsh or cruel. when there is a difference of opinion, because we all have differences of opinion, a gentle person can express themselves in a way that doesn't provoke anger or inferiority. They're able to share that without you making you feel inferior. The next one is open to reason. This quality allows a person to calmly listen to other opinions and calmly consider them before making a judgment. They don't get too worked up or too excited. It definitely requires humility and the ability to admit wrong thinking when exposed to opposing views that reveal shortcomings. We've all think we know something, and I think it's the point about being open to reason, are we willing to listen to other things that may show us that we're wrong? Are we willing to be humble enough to admit that we're wrong? And I think that's what open to reason means. It also means not forcefully demanding your own way in a discussion of different ideas or opinions. So on the flip side, when somebody is pointing out something that we think is maybe true, but they've shown us that maybe that's not the case, when we sit down with somebody and we discuss something with them, and we might have a difference of opinion, do we force our own ways on them in a way that may be rude or overbearing? Or are we more gentle in nature? Full of mercy and good fruits. A person who demonstrates wisdom that comes from above is able to forgive others in all things because they have been forgiven in all things. That's what full of mercy means. We are all sinners and held to the same standard. No one is greater in God's kingdom and no one's less. Being merciful, God's merciful to us, we should be merciful to others. Good fruits just means that godly wisdom should be apparent to others because of the good things that result from it. Impartial. One of my messages from James a ways back was about being impartial. A person who displays wisdom that comes from above doesn't play favorites. Even when there's a difference of opinion, when there's a difference of race, of politics, financial background, appearance, any of those things, that person's conduct is no different from one person to another. A person who is impartial will be all these things. They'll be pure, they'll be peaceable, they'll be gentle, they'll be open to reason, they'll be full of mercy to everyone. That's what impartial means, not just when it's easy. We all have people that we can hang around, and it's really easy to be impartial to them because they look like we do, they think like we do, we have a lot in common. But when it is difficult to use wisdom that comes from above is when we're talking to somebody who's different than we are. And that's where impartiality comes in. The final mark is sincere. And to me, it's honestly probably the most important one of all the seven. And you might ask why. I think because a person might be able to put on a pretty good show and appear to display godly wisdom. To some extent, the other six identifiers that James points out can be portrayed as genuine, but they might be motivated by purely selfish reasons. So if we look at all those, we might be able to put on a good face and act gentle and feel like we're full of mercy or do good fruits, but what's motivating us in that? And so we might be able to cover that up, but sincerity is from the heart. That's from right in here. And we know that God is all about the heart. A verse in 1 Samuel 16:7 says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" You see, you might be able to mislead others with your wisdom that comes from above, but only God really knows what's in your heart. And the other six marks of godly wisdom can be measured against this final one. Are you showing mercy and being impartial because you are sincere in your desire to love others and to bring glory to God? Is your gentleness and purity motivated by your love of Christ? Truly, that's between you and God. You're the only two who know your motivating factor behind your words and actions. If your motivation isn't to love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself, then your sincerity of the wisdom that comes from above, it might not pass God's heart test. And that's the most important test there is. So James concludes this passage with a concept that's really well covered throughout the Bible. He says in this last verse, he says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And if we look at Galatians, it talks about this concept. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." This is Galatians 6, 7 through 8. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows his own flesh will reap from the flesh, will the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." We read about that a lot in the Bible. You reap what you sow. We hear that over and over from the time we start Sunday school. If a person sows strife and envy, selfish ambition, jealousy, they're going to reap the same in return. Just as the person who sows in sincerity and peace is going to reap a harvest of righteousness. So kind of as I conclude here, I think without a doubt, over and over, the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, instructs the believer to pursue wisdom. We know that wisdom's a good thing. We know that's what God wants us to pursue. How do we know that? Just look at the book of Proverbs. That's practically the whole book of Proverbs is about pursuing wisdom. We can see how valuable it is to God. We can see how valuable the quality is to God when we read Proverbs 3, 13 through 15. And this is what it says. "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare to her." That's how important wisdom is to God. But I think James's teaching from today that we talked about, it kind of brings us back down to reality a little bit. Because that type of wisdom, as we're reading in Proverbs, is one type of wisdom. What James is talking about here is another type. And that's the type of wisdom that's motivated by the world and by our selfish desires. And that's real life, folks. That's real life outside and even inside the church. But the wisdom that's motivated by our love for Jesus should set us apart. And that's what I'm trying to get across today. It should set us apart from the world, demonstrated by our conduct, by our actions, by our gentleness, by our mercy, by our sincerity. All those should set apart wisdom that comes from God and wisdom that comes from the earth. So my final question today, as I always like to leave everyone with a little challenge as they go out the door throughout the week, is where does your wisdom come from? Take some time and think about that, your conduct, your actions, your priority. Do they mirror wisdom from above, or do they mirror wisdom that is earthly in nature? So I'll go ahead and wrap us up in prayer, and then we're going to have a time of communion. So, Lord, we thank you again for the wisdom that comes from your word, and nothing is supreme to that. We know that your word is what should be our guiding lamp, what should be the direction as we live our lives, as we try to go out in a world that is going to be just completely opposite to what you taught, Father. I just pray that your word is our standard as we live, and that in all of our actions and our decisions that we can go back to your word, and that's our foundation. We thank you for this time together today. We thank you so much for our salvation that's only by grace. We thank you for the life and the death and the resurrection of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.